I'd like to begin this evening by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I'd like for you to consider a quote penned by C.S. Lewis. He said this, "The Christians who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Elsewhere, Lewis added, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do." Along those same lines, Puritan Richard Baxter asked this question, "Why are not our hearts continually set on heaven? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? Bend your soul to study eternity. Busy yourself about the life to come. Habituate yourself to such contemplations, and let not those thoughts be seldom and cursory, but bathe yourself in heaven's delights." 19th century British pastor Charles Spurgeon observed this about those whose minds are set on heaven. He said, "The very happiest persons I've ever met have been departing believers. The only people for whom I have ever felt any envy have been dying members of this very church, whose hands I have grasped in their passing away. Almost without exception, I have seen in them holy delight and triumph, and in the exceptions to this exceeding joy, I have seen deep peace exhibited in a calm and deliberate readiness to enter into the presence of their God." What Lewis and Baxter and Spurgeon are telling us is that a heavenly perspective is vital for the way that we view this world and this life. Those most used by God are those who are characterized by a heavenly mindset. Those who best spend their days have a heart set on eternity. Those who are happiest and those who are most ready to die are those whose treasures are not in this world, but in the world to come. It's no surprise then that when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on the heroes of the faith, we see that they too were motivated by that same kind of heavenly mindset. What was it that prompted Enoch to stand firm in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation? What compelled Abraham to leave his homeland and follow the promises of God? What motivated Moses to give up all of the riches of Egypt to wander around for 40 years with a band of complaining Israelites? What emboldened the prophets to champion God's truth even when it cost them their lives? It was their faith, of course. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith. And yet that faith was anchored in hope. In fact, in verse 1, the author defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for. What was it that they were hoping for? We find the answer to that in verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. Look at what the heroes of the faith were focused on. This is the kind of perspective that characterized them. Verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen those promises and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such things, namely that they are strangers and exiles on earth, make it clear that they are seeking for a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, meaning this present world, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You can see then that one of the primary characteristics that mark the great heroes of the faith is that they are defined not by an earthbound perspective, but a heavenly perspective. Rather than putting their hope in the things of this passing world, they put their hope in the promises of God, confessing themselves to be strangers and aliens in this world, and instead desiring something better than the passing pleasures of sin, placing their hope in heaven. And that is why C.S. Lewis can say to us, the Christians who do the most in this present world are precisely those who think the most about the next. That is how it's always been. Those who have made the most impact of the kingdom or for the kingdom of God in this world are those who have had their minds and hearts and affections and priorities centered on heaven and the world to come. Talking and thinking about heaven, then, is intensely practical because the reality of our future has dramatic implications for the way we think and act in the present. I want you to notice something there in Hebrews 11:16. In describing heaven, the author of Hebrews mentions one particular detail that perhaps you've never really thought about before. He says right there at the end of verse 16 that God has prepared a city for them. Did you catch that? The author of Hebrews describes heaven as a country or a land in which the central geographical feature is a city. And not just any city, but a city which God Himself has prepared. Have you ever thought of heaven as a city before? Cities have buildings. Cities have streets and citizens and houses. Cities are places of ongoing commerce and business. They are places where people work, places where people eat. They're also places of great architecture. In ancient times, those impressive architectural achievements were often seen in a city's walls and in its gates. Even today, the great architecture of our world is often found in cities. Amazing skyscrapers or gravity-defying bridges. Cities are places full of excitement and energy. They are where important and influential things happen. There's a reason that an 800-square-foot apartment in New York costs more than 80 acres in Montana. For the most part, people want the convenience, community, vitality that characterizes cities. There's always lots to do in a city. It's never boring. It's always bustling with energy. It's always alive with opportunity and potential. When we think of the great cities in the world today, we might think of economic powerhouses like New York and Tokyo. Or we might think of cultural centers like Paris or Rome, or perhaps seats of political power and influence like Washington, D.C. But the heavenly city will far outshine any of those places in both its magnificence and in its might. The fact that every major society on earth organizes itself into cities, I think, is revealing about the way that God created humanity. He created us to function in community with other people. So it's no surprise that when we learn about heaven, we learn that the central geographical feature of the new earth, of the eternal heaven, is in fact a great capital city. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. You're thinking, you know, Nate, I don't particularly like the city. I don't like traffic. I don't like smog. I don't like crime. But you see, those are all consequences of sin and the curse. The city that God has prepared for us will be perfect, completely free from every taint of sin and the fall. Our pastor explains it this way: the concept of a city includes relationships, activity, responsibility, unity, socialization, communion, and cooperation. Unlike the evil cities of the present earth, the perfectly holy people in the New Jerusalem will live and work together in perfect harmony. It will be a great city. Christ Himself promised to His disciples, and to extension, all those who are followers of His, in John 14:2, that He would go to prepare a place for us. As we'll see tonight, that place is an amazing, amazing home. And it is our future. Now imagine for a moment that you are going to plan a vacation, or even more so, that you are about to move to another city somewhere else in the world. You would want to know as much as you possibly could about the place that you are going. Probably get online or go to a travel agency and find out everything you could about that city. How much more so when it comes to the capital city of heaven, we ought to seek to learn as much as we can about our future home. Famous 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody said it like this: "Surely it is not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I like to find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbors I would have, about everything, in fact, that I could learn concerning it." Well, we are all going to emigrate to heaven in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world. Is it not natural that we should look and listen and try to find out who is already there and what is the route to take? Clearly, we should be eager to learn as much as we can about heaven, seeing as we plan to move there in the not-so-distant future. Now, if you were to ask your average American what they think of when they hear the word heaven, they would probably describe heaven as a place that is colorless, quiet, still, dull, clinical, and really, really long. In a word, boring. And the sad reality is that too often Christians can allow that understanding of heaven to seep into our own thinking. We can sometimes be guilty of envisioning a Hallmark version of heaven, where everything is white and sterilized like a hospital, and we float around with wings and little halos, wearing white choir robes, sitting on clouds of cotton balls, and playing tiny harps for all of eternity. Something like out of a Precious Moments catalog. No offense to those of you who collect that sort of thing. But Hallmark must not define heaven for us. Hollywood should not define heaven for us. Centuries of monastic tradition ought not to define heaven for us. Only God's Word can define heaven for us. And when we look in the Scriptures, we find that heaven is anything but what I have just described. According to 2 Corinthians 5:8, when we die, our souls are immediately ushered into the presence of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, we learn that when Christ returns, we will receive our resurrection bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find that those resurrection bodies will be exponentially greater than the physical bodies that we now possess. According to 1 John 3, 2 and 3, we will be perfectly holy, even as Christ himself is perfectly holy. According to 1 John 2:17, our life in heaven will last forever, unlike the passing pleasures of this life. Ephesians 6:8 tells us that we will be given heavenly reward by Christ for our faithfulness. Hebrews 4 explains that our rest, our eternal rest, will be found in heaven, and we will be free from trials, temptations, and the persecutions of this life. 2 Peter 3:13 adds that we have the hope of dwelling with him forever on a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. These are just a few of the many references in Scripture that talk about heaven. In fact, Scripture speaks of heaven over 500 times. It's clearly something God wants us to think about and to anticipate. So this evening, for our time together, I want us to focus on the topic of heaven. In particular, I want us to consider the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And if you have your Bibles this evening, you can move from Hebrews 11 to the last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible to be written, was penned by the Apostle John around AD 95 while he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord Jesus himself appeared to John and gave him a vision of the future, and John recorded the vision for us in this book. When we look at the book of Revelation, we see that it unfolds chronologically. Chapters 1 to 3 are letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Then in chapters 4 and 5, John sees a vision of heaven, including the raptured church that is there. In chapters 6 through 18, John describes the great tribulation that will come on this earth as God's wrath falls in judgment against the wicked world. In chapter 19, Christ returns, victoriously with his holy ones, including resurrected saints, vanquishes his enemies. In chapter 20, he sets up his millennial kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of chapter 20, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and the wicked are summoned to appear before God at the great white throne. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the new earth is described. This is the eternal state, the place where all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will spend every moment of forever. When we come to Revelation 21, verse 1, we are immediately introduced to the fact that the eternal state will not consist of some sort of ethereal, immaterial existence where we float around like bodiless spirits, but rather of a physical, bodily life in which resurrected believers dwell with Christ on a new earth. In reading the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters in your Bible, it becomes immediately apparent that the new earth will be far superior to this present world in every possible way. The natural beauty of this earth, having been corrupted by sin, cannot compare to the natural beauty of the earth that is to come. The joys and happiness of this earth, being offset by pain and suffering and limited by sin, will be eclipsed by the unending joy and happiness of the next world. The love we share with others, the love we have for Christ, will be perfected and infinitely magnified in the life to come. One moment of our experience in God's eternal kingdom will be better than any material pleasure this life can afford us. It was Martin Luther who exclaimed, "I would not exchange one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if those worldly pleasures lasted for thousands and thousands of years." He had a proper perspective. First 8 verses of chapter 21 describe in a general sense the new earth. And then in verses 9 and following, the Apostle John centers his attention on the capital city of heaven, the new Jerusalem, and this is where we'll focus our attention this evening. As we do, we will discover a number of reasons why we should be excited as believers about our eternal future in the New Jerusalem. I've labeled these reasons snapshots because the way John describes his vision of the New Jerusalem is really by giving us glimpses or pictures of what it is that we can anticipate. So if you're taking notes this evening, we'll be looking at 5 snapshots of the New Jerusalem. 5 snapshots of the New Jerusalem that demonstrate its superiority over anything in this world, and as a result, should get us excited about the fact that in the not too distant future, this will be our home. Like a person about to visit another city, looking at pictures of the wonderful things that await them there, the Apostle John gives us glimpses of our eternal future in this passage. With each snapshot, we zoom in closer. He starts out at a distance, and we get closer and closer and closer and closer. And I think you'll see that as we go through the text. It wasn't too long ago that my family and I took a road trip up north to Seattle to visit family. It's actually a pretty funny thing traveling to Seattle because the MapQuest directions are really, really short, even though the trip is really, really long. Pretty much you get on the 5 and you head north for a long time, and then you get off the 5 and you're there. But if you've ever driven north on the 5 freeway and gone past Sacramento, you know that one of the most beautiful parts of the trip is the area around Mount Shasta. Even before you get to Redding, you can see Shasta in the distance, even though it's more than 60 miles away. And then as you get closer and closer, Shasta gets bigger and bigger, till suddenly the mountain grandeur is staring you in the face, and you feel overwhelmed by the beauty and majesty of the lake and the trees and the mountain. And you think, I'd love to move here. Just there's no jobs here. But the closer you get, the more and more overwhelmed you become. And that's sort of what the Apostle John is going to do for us tonight in Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. We're going to start at a distance, and we're going to see its magnificence, but then as we get closer and closer and closer, we become more and more overwhelmed. Like a professional photographer or an expert tour guide, John will slowly zoom in on his subject, starting from afar and then gradually getting closer. As he does, he gives us five snapshots of the city we will one day call home. Snapshot number one is found in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. This first snapshot shows us that the New Jerusalem is beyond anything we've ever experienced. It is beyond anything we've ever experienced. Maybe you've been to New York City, or Paris, or Venice, or Barcelona, or any of the other magnificent cities in the world. Maybe you've even visited the ruins of great cities from the past, like Rome, or Athens, or Constantinople. But no matter where you've been in this world, I can promise you that you have never experienced anything that could even compare to the wonder and glory and magnificence of the New Jerusalem. It is beyond anything you have ever experienced. And that's because it's not an earthly city, it's a heavenly city. Look at how the Apostle John describes it in verses 9 to 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. At this point, John is standing at a distance on a great and high mountain as he observes coming down from heaven this glorious city. It's as though he's using his telephoto lens here, zooming in from afar. In just these three verses, John describes a number of ways that the New Jerusalem is above and beyond any experience we have ever encountered in this life. You'll notice in verse 9, for example, that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is free from God's judgment. John brings this out by noting that the angel who shows him this vision is one of the very angels who was involved in the tribulation. In particular, one of the angels who poured out God's wrath on Babylon, the city that represents the evil world system, and is called the harlot. It's contrasted with the New Jerusalem, the perfect city, which is the bride. Then later in verse 9, we see that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is characterized by holiness. It's called the bride because it has taken on the character of those who reside there, the redeemed of all the ages. Of course, modern cities today are also often characterized by the people who live there. Cities like Las Vegas, for example, garner a reputation for the behavior that is tolerated within the city by its residents and visitors. The difference is, of course, that the New Jerusalem is inhabited by the redeemed, and therefore it will be a holy city. And John even says that in verse 10. He calls it the holy city. We see also that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is not man-made. This is a city which comes, it says, out of heaven from God. We already saw that in Hebrews 11:16, that God had prepared the city for them. John 14:2, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Our pastor, in his commentary on Revelation, says it like this: "This city is the present heaven, where God dwells with the holy angels and where the redeemed go when they die. It is the place that the Lord has prepared for them, and it will descend in the eternal state where it will be the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth." Its magnificence, of course, far exceeds anything we've experienced on this earth because this city is made by God Himself. We also see in verse 11 that unlike the cities of this world, the New Jerusalem is characterized by the glory and presence of God. God's glory will blaze from the New Jerusalem throughout the entire earth. Throughout the Old Testament, God's glory is often made manifest by brilliant light. And it will be like that in eternity as well. Like a giant prism illuminating God's glory everywhere, the New Jerusalem will light up the entire new earth. Second part of verse 11, we see that unlike the dirty, smoggy cities of this world, the New Jerusalem glistens like a massive jewel as it descends from heaven. The Greek word there for jasper in verse 11 does not necessarily refer to the actual gem that we call jasper today, which has a reddish, brownish hue, but can refer to any precious stone. In this case, the translucent nature of what's being described leads most commentators to believe it's a diamond. Like a diamond coming out of heaven, the New Jerusalem descends onto the new earth. This is the picture of a crown. And the image of a heavenly crown is appropriate because, as we shall see, the New Jerusalem is the very throne room of God Himself. From a distance, then, we begin to see the wonders of the New Jerusalem. It's a city that is above and beyond anything this world has ever known or could ever approximate. This is not the old Jerusalem. This is not the present Jerusalem. This is not even the millennial Jerusalem. This is something that is far beyond anything we have ever experienced. It's not a city that's been built by human hands. This is a city God has prepared, that Christ has prepared. So why should we be excited about living in the New Jerusalem? Well, from the very beginning of John's description of our future home, we find that it is a place that is beyond anything we've ever experienced. John presents us with a second snapshot in verses 12 to 17. You can see we're going quickly through the text, but we do have some ground to cover. So the second snapshot shows us that the New Jerusalem is bigger than anything we've ever experienced. Not only is it beyond anything you've ever experienced, it's bigger than anything you've ever experienced. John has now moved closer in, and yet he can't get too close because he wants to grasp the width and height and breadth of what it is that he is giving us a snapshot of. To put it in photographic terms, I believe this is John's wide-angle lens because he's trying to fit everything in view. It's hard to do because this city is so massive. Look at verses 12 to 17. The New Jerusalem had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In describing the external features of the city, John tells us that it has walls and gates and foundation stones. He mentions both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, I think to emphasize the fact that the redeemed of all ages find their home in this city. But perhaps the most notable feature that's described in these verses is the sheer enormity of the New Jerusalem. The measurements are immense, roughly 1,500 miles cubed. If we were to put one corner of the city of the New Jerusalem on Los Angeles, a second corner would sit on Mexico City, a third corner on St. Louis, Missouri, and a fourth corner on Edmonton, Alberta. If the center of the New Jerusalem was placed where the current Jerusalem stands, it would stretch across three continents, from Greece to Iran to Saudi Arabia to Libya. For the sake of comparison, the current city of Los Angeles has an area of 468 square miles. The state of California has an area of 164,000 square miles. The New Jerusalem has an area of over 2 million square miles. That is like 14 states of California, or 4,807 cities of Los Angeles. But the New Jerusalem is not just a big square. It's actually a cube. The highest mountains on our earth are about 5 miles high. But the New Jerusalem will rise into the air 1,500 miles. It houses an area of more than 3 billion cubic miles. Some commentators have speculated that in our resurrection bodies, we will no longer be subject to gravity in the way that we are now. Thus, we will be able to traverse through space not only horizontally, but also vertically, meaning every part of this 1,500-mile cube would be inhabitable and accessible to the citizens of the New Jerusalem. It's pretty wild to think about. Then John tells us that the wall is over 200 feet thick. There's more going on here, though, than just information about its enormous dimensions. The arrangement of the three gates in each of the walls points back to the way the 12 tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle. Also, the cube-shaped dimensions of the New Jerusalem harken back to the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place within the temple, which, as Mark Dever explains, was itself a perfect cube and the most manifest location of God's presence on earth. Now in this cube-shaped heavenly city, God's full, unmediated presence is given to all of his people. The whole world becomes the temple. For all of eternity, then, heaven and earth will be one, because the city of heaven descends and becomes the capital of the new earth. In a very real sense, the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. It is the place where God dwells. And yet for those who are redeemed, we will live forever with him in intimate worship and fellowship. There is no longer a need for a curtain like there was in the Old Testament. Because to quote 1 John 3:2, which we referenced earlier, we will be perfect even as he is perfect. So, the New Jerusalem will be beyond anything that you've ever experienced, and it'll be bigger than anything you've ever experienced. John gives us a third snapshot in verses 18 to 21. And this glimpse of the New Jerusalem shows us that the capital city of heaven is brighter and more beautiful than anything you've ever experienced. It's brighter and more beautiful than any city on this earth. At this point, it's as though the Apostle John, having described the external dimensions of the New Jerusalem, finds himself completely overwhelmed. And who wouldn't? Overwhelmed by the beauty of it all, and he just needs a moment to let it all soak in. I think of this as his time elapse photo, where he just takes some time and the light and the brilliance of the New Jerusalem soaks into his mind. John's already told us that this city is the crown jewel of the new earth, the throne room of God and of the Lamb, and now he gives us details of what all is included there. Look with me at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, probably a diamond. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. I'm no jeweler, so if I mispronounced any of those, I apologize, but you get the idea that this is magnificent. Then verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. For those who think that heaven is going to be white and clinical, like a great hospitable in the sky, these verses completely negate any such notion. The stones that are mentioned here represent bright blues and greens and reds and yellows and purple. Every color of the rainbow is represented in the foundation stones of this great city as the glory of the Lord shines through it like a prism and illuminates the entire new earth. Many of these stones correspond to the stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. There maybe is some correlation here again of the worship, the uninhibited worship that we will enjoy and the fellowship we'll enjoy with God in the new earth. But here John does his best to compare the radiance of his vision with earthly gemstones and categories, and he's just overwhelmed by the magnificence of it. Streets of gold, gates of pearls, walls of diamond, and foundation stones of a panoply of vibrant, colorful gems. From this prism of color and beauty, then, the light of the glory of God goes all throughout the new earth. One of the most beautiful aspects of any city is the way that its lights shine at night. You've probably all had experiences in which, perhaps by driving up to a tall hill or getting on an airplane, you've been able to look down on city lights and just enjoy the beauty that comes from viewing a city at night. Maybe you've even seen those posters that show a map of the United States with satellite photos where you can see the lights of all of the cities all across America. But the reality is that no amount of electronic light, not even those fancy shows at the amusement parks, will ever be able to capture the magnificence and brilliance of the New Jerusalem. The shimmer of a crown, or even just the shimmer of a freshly polished diamond in the light, is but a miniature glimpse of what this 1,500-mile cubed city will be like in eternity. As it gleams forever and ever with the glory of God. Simply put, New Jerusalem will be brighter and more beautiful than anything you or I have ever experienced. The Apostle John is not done. At the end of chapter 21, he gives us a fourth snapshot of the New Jerusalem. We've seen that it's beyond any city on this earth. It's bigger than any city. It's more beautiful, brighter than any city. In this fourth snapshot, in verses 22 to 27, John shows us that the New Jerusalem is better than anything we've ever experienced. It's better. And now he takes us inside. So he started on that high hill, distant, and then he moved forward and talked about the walls, and then he was overcome by the beauty, and now his angelic guide takes him inside the New Jerusalem. We move closer, closer in. He tells us about life in the New Jerusalem, and he does this initially in a very interesting way. He begins by telling us what is absent from the celestial city. He highlights the wonder of life in the New Jerusalem by emphasizing the things that are not there. My children enjoy getting kids' magazines that include puzzles, games, and activities. These include things like word searches, connect the dots, age-appropriate crossword puzzles, and mazes. One of the activities they enjoy is the what's missing pictures. I'm sure you've seen these, where two or more pictures are placed side by side, and at first glance they look similar, but upon further investigation it quickly becomes obvious that there are things that are missing in the second picture that are there in the first picture. The goal, of course, is to find what's missing from the original picture. And that's essentially what John is doing here in his description, in his initial description of what life is like inside the New Jerusalem. He's pointing out how wonderful it will be by making us realize how different it is. In the New Jerusalem, the pitfalls and problems of the sin-stained world will have been removed. They will be gone. And their absence is so noticeable that John can't help but say, there are things that are very different here. John's already pointed out some similar contrasts in a general sense in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21 about the new earth. But here he specifically focuses on what's missing from the new Jerusalem itself, the capital city of heaven. He highlights the stark differences between the new Jerusalem and the sin-stained cities of this world. In so doing, he shows us that it is far better than any city we've ever experienced. Look at verse 22. Here are some of the elements that are absent from the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, there's no temple. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We've already noted that in the New Jerusalem, there will not be any separation between God and man. And this is what makes the new earth heaven. It is not heaven because it is beautiful and glorious. It is not heaven because the saints of all the ages are there. It is not heaven because angels are there. No, it is only heaven because God makes his dwelling place there. And we have the privilege in Christ of living there too. In the words of D.L. Moody, it is not the jasper walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It is being with God. Here then is the great undoing of the fall. The separation between God and man, which took place when Adam sinned in Genesis 3, is gone. There's no need for a temple anymore because the redeemed have direct access into the throne room of grace. Spending eternity in fellowship with God, that is what makes heaven glorious. Notice what else is missing. Verse 23, there's no need for the sun or the moon. Then in verse 25, we see that there's no night. Here's how John says it, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. We'll stop there for the moment. Because the glory of the Lord illuminates the new Jerusalem, you don't need the sun. You don't need the moon. Find out in chapter 22, you don't even need a lamp. We don't need light bulbs. We don't need solar panels. We don't need the electric company in heaven. Instead, the redeemed from every nation, we're talked about there in verse 24. The redeemed from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue will together walk in the light of God's glory. It also says that there won't be any night. In our resurrection bodies, we won't need any sleep, which means we'll be able to enjoy the wonders of perfection without any interruption. Our eternal rest will not be interrupted by our need for temporary sleep and rest like we know it here. Imagine how much more you could accomplish if you never had to sleep. For all of eternity, our ever-present joy will be to serve the Lord in absolute perfection in His glorious, illuminating presence without any interruption or distraction. In the second part of verse 25, we see another element that is missing from the New Jerusalem. There are no locked doors in the New Jerusalem. It says there at the end of verse 25, its gates will never be closed. Because only the redeemed will inherit the new earth, there's never any reason to close and lock the gates. In ancient times, the city would close its gates at night or whenever an enemy army approached, but in the New Jerusalem, there is no night and there are no enemies. Think about it. You never have to lock your doors in heaven. You also never find yourself locked out in heaven. And I don't mean of your car, I mean of the New Jerusalem. You always have free access into God's presence because that access was secured for you by Jesus Christ. Thus, the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue will have eternal access into the throne room. They're talked about there in verse 26, and they will come bringing honor and glory and worship to their great God and Savior. Finally, in verse 27, we see that there is nothing unclean in the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John reiterates the fact that none of God's enemies will be present in the New Jerusalem. Heaven is only for those who have savingly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The redeemed have been forgiven and cleansed through Him, clothed in His righteousness, and welcomed on the basis of His merit. For those who have never had their sins covered by Christ's redeeming work, they will never have access to the New Jerusalem. They will be cast out, as explained in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, and in verse 8 of chapter 21, into the lake of fire. And the reality is that as sinners, we all deserve hell. But in Christ, we receive divine forgiveness, divine righteousness, divine pardon, and divine heaven. What a wonderful privilege it will be for us to spend all of eternity enjoying what we know we could never have deserved. Well, having focused then on what is missing from the New Jerusalem, the Apostle John now focuses on what is there. This then is his final snapshot of the celestial city, and it is the glorious climax of all that has come before it. We've seen that the New Jerusalem is beyond anything we've ever experienced. It's bigger, it's brighter and more beautiful, it's better by contrast from what we experience now. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22, we will learn that it is simply the best reality that could ever be imagined or enjoyed. Snapshot number 5 teaches us that this is the best. And it is so because it is the dwelling place of God. We started on that mountain looking at the New Jerusalem. We moved closer to the walls and to the gems and the foundation stones. We went inside. We saw the contrast. But now here we are at the climactic conclusion. This is the closest we are going to get because there is nowhere closer to go. This is the feature shot. It is the centerpiece of John's portfolio. At the heart of this vision of heaven, we find the glorious presence of God and of the Lamb. What is there in the New Jerusalem? We've seen the things that are not there. What is there? Well, in the Apostle John's other writings, we find that the concepts of life and light and love are all intrinsically linked to God. In places like John 1:4 and John 5:26, we learn that God is life in the sense of being the giver and source and goal of life. In 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, speaking of His glorious holiness and perfection. And in 1 John 4:8, we learn that God is love, a love which He demonstrated through the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. Appropriately, those three realities characterize life on the new earth in the New Jerusalem. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see life. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see love. And in verse 5, light. Look at verses 1 and 2. The New Jerusalem is characterized by life with God. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. We have the river of life, the water of life, the tree of life. And what is the source of this life? It's right there in verse 1. The river of life flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the New Jerusalem, every spiritual thirst is satisfied with the free water of life. I believe that this is a literal river that is being described here, and yet it has spiritual significance because it represents the quality of spiritual satisfaction and peace that comes from knowing and fellowshipping with God. What did Christ say in John 17:3 in his prayer? "This is eternal life," he said to his Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." For all of eternity, we will never be spiritually hungry. It's what the tree of life symbolizes. We'll never be spiritually thirsty. It's what the river of life, full of the water of life, symbolizes, because we will forever enjoy perfect and intimate fellowship with God. And to know Him is to enjoy the most infinitely profound, gloriously satisfying, and eternally joyous life possible. We will experience no spiritual shortage because we will be with the fountain of living water in the presence of God and of the Lamb, and from their presence flows the river of life. Secondly, life in the New Jerusalem will be characterized by perfect love for God. This is in verses 3 and 4. John writes, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." You'll notice, first of all, that the curse has been removed. John has actually already told us that earlier in chapter 21, so why is he emphasizing it again? I believe it's because at the heart of the curse is the separation between God and man. And that separation has been undone in the New Jerusalem. Separation is removed, and in its place, we will enjoy intimate fellowship with God, and as it says there, face-to-face communion with Him. Our love will not only be manifest in intimate fellowship, but also in a desire to serve. Not only will our attitude be one of perfect and eager readiness to serve, but we will also have the ability to perfectly fulfill God's commands. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in heaven, we see those who love Him enjoying perfect fellowship with Him and then responding in perfect, heartfelt obedience and service to Him. Finally, in verse 5, we see that life in the New Jerusalem is characterized not only by perfect life and perfect love, but also by perfect, glorious light. Verse 5 says, "There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Here in the final verse of this heavenly vision, John reiterates once more the point he's been making all along, that the glory of heaven will shine with unsurpassed radiance and brilliance. John then concludes with a final phrase that all of the redeemed will reign forever and ever as the bondservants of God. Sin, death, Satan, all of the troubles and hardships of this life will be conquered and gone. And we will reign forever and ever in the presence of God and of the Lamb. What makes the New Jerusalem so marvelous? It's not the fact that it comes down out of the sky, though that's pretty cool. It's not its incredible dimensions, though those are astonishing. It's not the jewels and gold and diamonds, though it will be mind-blowing. It's not the fact that we're not going to sleep, though I think that'll also be really nice. All of those things are amazing, but they are simply byproducts of the fact that God Himself is at the center of it all. His life sustains it. His love makes it possible for us to love Him and for us to have been redeemed in the first place. And His light illumines it into indescribable radiance. The New Jerusalem is heaven because God is there, and the Lamb is there, and the Spirit is there. The city is the centerpiece of the new earth because the triune God dwells there, and His glory shines forth from it for all of eternity. So why should you get excited about moving to the New Jerusalem? Well, I think John's given us some snapshots tonight that make it pretty enticing. The New Jerusalem is beyond anything we've ever experienced. It's bigger, it's brighter, it's more beautiful, it's better than anything you've ever experienced, and it is the best possible reality you could ever experience. Even though we've covered a lot of details this evening, please understand that what we've studied is not just information. It is future reality. For every believer in Jesus Christ, this is your future reality. I'm always reminded when I think about that reality of those silly high school questionnaires that you had to fill out every time your book came around. Things like, what do you think you're going to be doing in 5 years? What do you see yourself doing in 10 years? And as a high school student, you have grand ambitions and you always write something down, and then you come back for your 10-year or your 15-year reunion and everybody laughs at the fact that you didn't turn out the way you said you were going to turn out. On a more serious note, if we were to apply that illustration to what we've talked about tonight, what will you be doing in 100 years? What will you be doing in 10,000 years? 1 million years from right now, what will you be doing? You say, well, I'll be dead. No, you won't be dead. You will be very much alive. Yes, you will have died, but you will not be dead. D.L. Moody said it this way, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tent into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, 10,000 years from today, 1 million years from today, 10 million years from today, I don't care what number you want to throw on it, we will be in the new Jerusalem worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the kind of perspective that makes a difference for how you live now. That's the kind of perspective that allows you to endure the momentary slight afflictions of this life in view of the unsurpassed glory that is to come. That's the kind of perspective that can say no to the passing lusts and pleasures of this world, because the reward that waits for us on the other side is far greater and lasts far longer than anything you could ever obtain in this life. It's also the kind of perspective that smiles at the future and prays with heartfelt conviction, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had tonight to get just a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. And Lord, I recognize that it was a lot of information. But Lord, it is powerful information because it informs us of the glorious future that you've promised to all those who have put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for those who have not embraced your Son, I ask that tonight would be the night, that their destiny changes from eternal judgment to eternal life. And Father, for those of us who have lovingly and savingly put our trust and faith in the work and the person of your Son, I pray that we would stop being so easily distracted by the passing pleasures of sin and the warped priorities of our world system, and we would embrace a heavenly perspective that says, things that I do in this life or for this life don't really matter unless they're done for Christ. May the New Jerusalem, our future home, the place where we will be moving in just a few years, may the reality of the New Jerusalem be on our hearts, even this week as we go from this place. Pray these things then in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.